welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 15th, we are studying Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. In today's text, St. Paul gives concrete examples of what it means for Christians to live in their baptism, to live as those whom God has called, for He has forgiven us in Christ. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. Pastor Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. As always, it's good to be with you.
Pastor Agrodowitz, give us some context as we get started today. What should we know as we prepare to look at this text from the end of Ephesians 4?
Right, so if you're starting in verse 25, it begins with, therefore, having put away falsehood, which tells us there's some material before that we need to take a look at. And so if you go back up to verse 17, that verse begins under a subtitle in my Bible that reads, The New Life. And I think that's accurate because St. Paul, before getting into 25, sets a distinction between those who are apart from God and those who walk in Christ by faith. And so for St. Paul, there's a huge difference, a chasm of a difference between the unbeliever and the believer. And he tells the Ephesians that they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. These are people who have been called out of darkness, and the new life in Christ cannot be undertaken with half measures. It's not one foot in, one foot out. Jesus is not calling, looking for fence sitters. But we're talking complete change, total change. We have no share in the old ways of living. So St. Paul is going to lay that out again for his Ephesian hearers, and it's certainly for us as well. So when he's talking about the Gentiles, here he is talking about the unclean pagan unbelievers, and he says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And then ultimately he says in verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. So you are not to be like them. And, you know, then the question comes, well, how are we to be? How are we to live? Before we start talking about, you know, what the new life looks like in terms of the works that we do, we got to first understand, who are we? What's our identity before God? And St. Paul will teach us that. When he's talking to the Ephesians, he says that you need to put off your old self or your old man. You need to put that off, and you have to put on the new man to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. That's verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And, you know, in preparing for this, I think it's important to lay some groundwork on this language of putting on and putting off. I mean, any pastor that spent time with the New Testament, and any Christian for that matter, is aware of this putting on, putting off, this garment language that really runs throughout the Bible. This is not just a New Testament thing, but it's prevalent in the New Testament. This word for putting on occurs, I did a count, 14 times in the writings of St. Paul, and it occurs 12 times in Matthew through Acts. It's this Greek verb in duo, this putting on. So it's a powerful word that conveys a lot about our lives in Christ. You take off the old and you've got to put on the new. Once again, God is requiring us to be completely different people in Christ. No half measures, but off with the old, you put on the new. Some notable occurrences of this verb to put on, and Christians are probably aware of all, if not most of these. Matthew 22, you have the wedding garment parable by Jesus when he talks about, you know, having put on the right garment. In Luke 15, the prodigal son, when the son comes back, you know, put on a garment, the father says. Galatians 3:27, all who have been baptized have put on Christ. And I also pulled up Colossians 3:10, that we are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And of course, there are other occurrences as well. So that is the foundation before coming into 25. You know, you've taken off the old, you've put on the new. And a little comment about that as well. When we talk about putting off and putting on, we aren't to see that as some sort of action we do, like maybe making a decision for Christ or something like that. I am not going in that direction. But the putting off, the putting on, this is simply a task, the task of repentance and faith. God driving us to repentance. God, of course, is the one who provides faith that clings to Christ. This is his work to change hearts. He gives us the garment. He drapes us in his righteousness and in his love. Christ comes to us. He lifts us up out of the pit. And by living in Christ and the faith that he provides and sustains, we have that garment that we need to be righteous before God. So I do want to stress that this putting on, putting off language is not turning anyone to themselves or an advocate for a decision you make for Jesus or something like that. It's simply repentance and faith. And our catechism, one last point on that, when you look at baptism in the small catechism, Luther will say it indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. This contrition is not fake or superficial, but this contrition comes by the law of God doing its work to show us our sin, our filth, that our desires are all messed up. We get pulled in the wrong directions. And then repentance, again, God's work to turn our hearts, to even reshape and reorient our minds to Christ. And this is a daily activity, this repentance and faith. And that's how we live the baptized life. It's the old Adam, Luther once said, he's a good swimmer. You know, he does not die easily, and you gotta kill him every day. And that's another point as well. I just keep adding points here. But the old Adam, you got to kill him, Pastor Apple. You can't tame him. You can't put him in a cage or think, well, he'll be okay. He has to drown. He has to die. And you have to be made anew daily in Christ. And so there's a lot here in 17 through 24. I know that's not the text we're talking about, but it does set us up for going into 25 and following.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, the therefore at the beginning of 25 points us backwards. Even the way that he writes at the beginning of 25, having put away falsehood, picks up that language of clothing that was so prevalent there. To your point about the clothing and putting off, putting on, not being something that we must do in making a decision for Christ, I think if you look at the way that that image shows up in some of the historical accounts of the Old Testament, you can see that reality. And maybe just the easiest one to point to is in Genesis 3, where the Lord provides clothing made of skins for Adam and Eve. There, he is the one that gives the clothing, and even the clothing of sacrifice, painting that picture of the sacrifice that Christ makes by which we are clothed. And then in the context of Ephesians, which perhaps doesn't always use the language of clothing, if we think back to chapter 2, that we are saved by God's grace through faith, that is not our own doing. And even then, when Paul talks about the new life that we have in that grace of God, that too is a gift. It is something that God has created for us to walk in. And so that foundation, while perhaps we've said it numerous times, is a key thing to keep in mind here in this section of Ephesians 4. When we get these very practical things, what does the Christian life look like? This isn't God simply saying, hey, be a better person. Rather, it's God saying, here is the life that I have given you in Christ. Enjoy it, relish it, live in it.
Amen, amen.
Yeah, go ahead.
One more on the garment stuff you were taught. I love the Genesis reference you made. You know, we're going through Leviticus in our men's Bible breakfast on Tuesday morning, and that is a deeply sacramental book. I'd love to talk about that book sometime on Sharper Iron, but one of the things that Aaron has to have is holy garments before he goes, and he goes to the ritual on the Day of Atonement. And these garments, you know, I stress this point, they're only holy because God has made them holy, okay? And they are given to Aaron, and they are declared holy because God has declared them such. So you do see God as the operating agent even there, as he gives holiness to his people, holy material things, including the clothing that covers Aaron. So he is allowed now to approach the ark and perform the rite of atonement.
All right, with those thoughts in mind, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That is our text for today, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Pastor Agrados, just looking at the text as a whole for a second, it seems that we're primarily dealing with matters of the second table of the law, the way in which we treat our neighbor. And much like Luther writes in his small catechism concerning the commandments, you have both a negative, a prohibition, but also an encouragement. It seems that Luther got something like that from St. Paul in a section like this. Just kind of looking at the section as a whole, maybe talk about some of those features before we dive into individual sections.
Sure, yeah. So when we say second table of the law, yeah, I try to define that when I'm teaching on it. We are referring to commandments 4 through 10. So 1 through 3 primarily addresses our vertical relationship with God, if you will, and then on a horizontal level, how the Christian interacts with the neighbor, described 4 through 10. They're all important. We are to keep all of them, of course. But I think it is helpful to see the distinction between first and second table. And so when you're looking at 25 through 32, he's going to talk about stealing, mentions the thief, but I see a lot in here. You know, if I could highlight one commandment in the second table, the eighth, your speech, what you're saying. Paul spends a lot of time talking, you know, addressing the issue of what comes out of your mouth, which James will give a wonderful teaching regarding the tongue, and that it just takes a small spark to set the forest ablaze, or he compares it to the rudder of a great ship. Okay, I mean, if you don't turn the ship in time, it's going to hit the iceberg. And you can see why James would write that. St. Paul right here, I think, is making a similar case, just how dangerous it is. When we say wrong, evil, wicked things, you see this surrounding even the passion of Jesus. People slandering and lying, trying to get him on that cross. So you can see, I heard a pastor make a point one time that's very persuasive, I think, is that really it's slander that gets Jesus on the cross. And he was just trying to highlight the point of speech, that just how dangerous it can be if you want to just get somebody in a lot of trouble, or in the case of our Lord, he dies. So, you know, Paul is getting at that right here, and he begins, you know, having put away falsehood, okay, Ephesians, you are a new people, remember that, okay, you are to live lives in Christ, so having put away the falsehood or the lie. Now, the lie, I mean, that's a very broad term, but the devil, he's the father of lies, right? And so all satanic, evil, demonic things we are to put away. And one of the great lies he tells us is that we can worship other gods and we can be just fine. And to get even more specific, I think about Jesus who says, man, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. And money is just one of the big lies, you know, we go after thinking just the more we have, the better off we're going to be. Or if I have personal pleasure and happiness, if my body is physically fit, you know, you see people working out and posting all these great pictures on Facebook and what they're able to do, etc. So you see an emphasis on the body, I think. You know, if I have my health, then everything is okay. And there's just any number of things the devil deceives us into thinking. Well, we are to put away the lie and speak, then he says, the truth with his neighbor. And when it comes to speaking the truth, you know, our speech is always to be seasoned with salt. We need to weigh our words. And speaking the truth, we certainly that can entail sharing the gospel with somebody, but just dealing with our neighbor in a truthful manner. I mean, the Proverbs talk about that, that, you know, when we deal with somebody, we are to be truthful and honest with them. It's just a helpful, good way to be. It's helpful for our neighbor, and it is the life that God calls us to live. And my goodness, in today's time, you know, I mentioned Facebook, social media. If there was ever a time we needed to watch our words, right? Because now you put something online and it is there. It's there for everybody to see. So, you know, Christians need to be mindful of what comes out. And if you put something on the internet, even in an email, okay? I mean, I treat my emails to people very publicly knowing, hey, this could get out. So Paul's words right here, an admonishment for all of us readers, speak the truth with our neighbor. For we are members of one another, and you know that's another nod to his teaching on the church. You know, the church, he compares it to a body in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going over that right now in our Sunday school hour. The body has many members, many parts, but it's still a body. And we need to have that unity in mind as we deal with people, especially in the arc of the Christian church, that we are brothers and sisters, baptized into the holy name, members with one another. And when you say something hurtful, you know, I guess as a rough metaphor, it's kind of like, you know, the hand trying to hurt your own foot. You know, the bodies don't do that. The parts are to work together. Hands don't intentionally try to, you know, make the foot bleed or something. That's kind of a crass metaphor analogy here, if you will. But the point is harmony and unity amongst the body, and how we talk, what we say to each other is extremely important as living as a unity, as a body. And for congregations, my goodness, I mean, you don't have to be a pastor very long or a Christian in a church very long to know just how dangerous and hurtful gossip can be when it starts to spread, and it is a poison that can just be pervasive overnight and just affect a lot of people.
Mm. Yeah, to highlight that point that you're making, I think that's an important thing, especially in the context of Ephesians. In this very same chapter, Paul has said, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. I think it's very easy for us to read this section, and especially when this is all we're reading and studying today, and think about it in the ways, okay, I need to be truthful. I need to watch out for my anger. I need to work and be generous. I need to, you know, do all these things that Paul has given me. And certainly we're not saying anything against the individual, you know, responsibility of the Christian to live this life. But Paul really couches it in terms of the life for the sake of the body, that this is, I mean, and he even gives that as the reason here for this truthfulness. Why? Because we are members one of another. This isn't sort of like me trying to live the Christian life for my own sake, but it is a life lived for the service of the neighbor, and especially in this context, the neighbor in the church, my fellow Christian within the congregation. And I think that's an important thing to highlight.
Yeah, it is. Our actions do affect other people, and we're not autonomous agents that's free to do what we want without regard to the neighbor. And that, too, is a constant teaching that needs to be impressed upon us because we are so individualistic in our thinking. You know, we don't want to be our brother's keeper. We don't want to deal with other people. We love ourselves and our autonomy and so forth. But no, you are members of one another. I mean, he will go so far, St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12 to say, when one member suffers, all suffer. Okay, when one member rejoices, all rejoice. And he is talking about the church that is throughout the world. I mean, and I don't know about you, but I have to consciously think about our brothers and sisters across the pond. Okay, and I mean the ones in Iraq, the ones in the Middle East, Asia, and all that stuff. But we are connected and part of the church that God knows and he sees even when we cannot. We belong to God in Christ, and so on a more local level, because, you know, in this life, you know, geography does matter. We are connected to certain neighbors that God has put in our lives, so it's no surprise that the neighbors we interact with are the ones that are on our minds, and certainly we're called to families and those relationships and so forth. what we do, what we say, it matters tremendously, and we just have to be mindful of those things and know that it you know, it's not just me. I'm not the most important person in the galaxy. I have neighbors, and you know, the words really do hurt. You've heard the expression, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, words never hurt." Well, that's not true. They hurt a lot. I mean, there's times I think I'd rather be whacked, you know, than hear something from somebody that just cuts to the heart, you know.
Yeah, that's right. The other thing I wanted to highlight based on what you were saying earlier about this difference between the lie and the truth is that as you started, and we started this conversation saying, a lot of this does deal with the second table of the law. That is the way that we are given to love our neighbor. This first section about, you know, the eighth commandment, thinking about the truthfulness of our words, does touch on the first commandment as well. It does take us into the first table of the law, the way in which we are given to love God. Because, I mean, you said the devil's number one lie is that we can worship other gods, that there are other gods out there. And so the truthfulness of our speech is both very important when it comes to the doctrine that we teach and that we learn. And that then influences the way that we speak the truth to our neighbor concerning his own reputation. And those two things almost always, I think probably always, go hand in hand. When we speak truthfully about God, we're much more likely to speak truthfully about our neighbor. When you get one wrong, you get the other one wrong. When you get one right, you usually get the other one right.
Right, right. It's like a domino effect, you know, especially the first commandment. If you miss that one, the whole house comes tumbling down. Yeah, and if you understand who your God is and what he is telling you to do, that is going to affect how you look at the neighbor. And throughout that whole process, if you will, we are constantly thrust back to Christ and his mercy because we do mess it up, you know. And so we go back to that daily way of living as we seek to keep the law and should have that desire. We are also thrust back upon Christ in repentance, knowing we have messed up, in faith to receive his mercy and keep going forward.
As you said, the eighth commandment does figure prominently within this section. Paul doesn't address it as specifically for a couple of verses. It does come back up more explicitly, especially in verse 29. But this thought of truthful speech does remain in the background, even as Paul addresses other topics. If you want to think about it in terms of the commandments, as I read verse 26 and the matter of anger, I connect that generally to the fifth commandment. So what does Paul say about anger in verse 26?
Oh, yeah, sure. So be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger. So, when I was assigned this section to talk about, that verse was one I knew was in this section, and it's a great one. Now, it's a combination of two passages from the Old Testament, Psalm 4, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, combined together here. And that was not uncommon for Jewish exegetes to do, to kind of combine verses based on themes. So that really is consistent with how they do it. So St. Paul is doing that here, putting two verses together to drive home a point. So, yeah, be angry and do not sin. Thomas Winger wrote the commentary on Ephesians, and it's just fantastic. So if you're listening to this and you go to CPH, I'll plug CPH here. You can get the Ephesians commentary by Thomas Winger. And even if you don't know Greek, I tell people you can still get a lot from our commentaries. I think they have a lot to offer, and his is one of my favorites. So, okay, that aside, he puts forth the argument that be angry and do not sin could be based on what you find in the Hebrew in Psalm 4:5, which says, you know, be angry and do not sin. Sometimes the Hebrew right there, my ESV has a footnote, says be agitated and do not sin. And Dr. Winger brings that out to say it's an agitation that really is a fear and trembling before God. So it could be that there in the Psalm, the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, fear God with trembling and do not sin. And perhaps that is what Paul is bringing into here, and that the Greek term right here for anger is it's fear God and do not sin, an anger that is an agitation, if you will, coming from your life before God, recognizing your sin, and you don't want to sin anymore. And then the second half of it, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, even Dr. Winger will say in his commentary, that's not the popular translation of this. And even patristic theologians looked at that and had a little bit of a different interpretation that also does fit the context. Okay, so the grammatical syntactical argument I put forth, I think it could be that St. Paul is saying from the Psalms right there, be angry and do not sin, fear God and do not sin. Maybe that is a bit of a stretch, but the other interpretation is, you know, in your anger that can come up, make sure you do not sin anymore and give yourself into that desire in a way that hurts. And that does fit the context here. And don't let the sun go down on your anger, meaning you need to deal with it. So theologically, that interpretation, that more common one, does fit here. Deal with it. Luther has a comment like that. The patristics kind of saw it in light as well. Chrysostom is one that Winger brings in. You're going to get angry, okay? And whether or not debating on whether or not righteous anger is a thing, we do know the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. We shouldn't go run around defending anger, thinking, yes, it's fine because, you know, I can be angry and it's okay. Anger, when the Lord talks about it, he talks about it in a serious way. He compares it to murder. We have to take that seriously. And if you are a person, a Christian, and you're dealing with anger, don't let it fester. There's a reason St. Paul's, don't let the sun go down on it. Deal with it quickly and promptly, because so many of us know by experience, if you don't, it's going to fester. It's going to linger. It's going to grow, and it's going to get worse. And so deal with it in repentance and faith, and don't give the devil a place. That's the next thing he says. It's interesting how he, it says right here, give no opportunity to the devil, give no place to the devil is a literal translation, but I mean, we get the point here. The devil can use your anger and just cause all sorts of problems. And yeah, this is the fifth commandment, and it's linked to the eighth, because we all know when we get angry, Pastor Apple, there's no telling what's going to come out of our mouth, right? Yeah. I mean, it can just pour out all sorts of things, bitterness, malice, wrath. It can just pour out. So I don't have to sit here and belabor all the things that could happen, because we all know what happens when we get angry. So hopefully that can help us see, you know, be angry and do not sin. He is not saying, yeah, it's okay to be angry, just don't do bad things. I think the way we look at that is, you know, in your anger that will come up in this fallen world, you need to be careful of that. Let it not take hold over you and express yourself into something worse. Don't let the sun go down on it. You need to deal with it. I think that's the helpful way of looking at that passage.
Yeah, I think you're right on. To see the great danger of anger, the reality that it happens, but what do you do with it? You give that over as in repentance, confession, absolution, so that the sun doesn't go down on it and the devil has no foothold to work any more worse things. We're going to keep looking at this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ryan Agradowitz this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 15th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32 with Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, prior to the break, we were talking about the matter of anger, in which Paul is not so much giving us permission to be angry, but rather telling us we will be angry. And so in that anger, deal with it. Do not sin. Don't let the sun go down. This is a serious matter. And adding to the seriousness of it, you mentioned this already in verse 27, the reasoning is give no opportunity to the devil. And just as there was a reasoning for the truth, we are members of one of another, there is a reasoning for dealing with anger. You don't want the devil to have an opportunity. And I think that's a helpful reminder so that we take this seriously. Anger is a very common reaction in our day and age, perhaps more common today than it's ever been. People get angry. That's not an innocent thing. It's something that that's going to happen. We need to deal with it, lest the devil take that as an opportunity. I think that helps us to take this matter of anger even more seriously, to realize how the devil's going to use that to attack, again, not just me individually, but the whole Christian church further, giving us all the more impetus to deal with our anger right away.
Yes, amen. Yeah, and I have nothing more to add to that. That's good.
All right, so there's anger. Again, anger's going to come up again later toward the end of this text, so keep that in mind. We've dealt with Eighth Commandment, Fifth Commandment. We've seen the connection. Verse 28 takes us pretty squarely into the Seventh Commandment, as well as Ninth and Tenth, the matters of coveting. St. Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Help us with that verse.
Sure, so Seventh Commandment, thou shalt not steal. And we love to think about ourselves, and we love to enrich ourselves and take things for ourselves. And here St. Paul connects thieving and telling us not to do it, not to steal, so that we can share with others. So you see here the benefit of not stealing. Okay, yes, it's wrong to do, but if you work and do honest work with your hands, you will be able to help other people. Okay, so we're takers. We're takers. We take. We love to just, you know, enrich ourselves and fatten our bellies. Instead, here we need to see what can we do for our neighbor? How can we give? How can we share? How can we help those who are in need? And so the commandment against stealing is for the benefit of our neighbor, and Luther will draw that out in the Small Catechism as well, that we are, you know, always need to have our neighbor in mind. And I guess another point to make here, the Ten Commandments, yes, they are about how you live before God, but they are connected to your life towards the neighbor and how you serve and help the neighbor in the church. You know, we're all members of that church and need to be mindful of that. Therefore, yeah, stop the stealing. And that thieving, if you know, that can happen in a number of ways. You know, I think we're quick to look at that and say, well, I don't have a problem. You know, I'm not a klepto. Okay, I've never broken anybody's house. But, you know, we can steal in all sorts of ways, even if it's wasting time at work. You know, you're looking at the internet when you should be doing something important, or you're working at home, quote unquote, while you're mowing your yard, really. I mean, we steal from our employers, and certainly we can steal from other people. And when Luther talks about stealing in the Large Catechism, he talks a lot about economic and commerce dealings, high prices, interest rates, and really those deceitful ways people can steal from others to enrich and gratify themselves. So it's really a commandment that is far-reaching, and let's not look at it and just, you know, wipe our heads clean and think, ah, I've never done this. No, you have in one way or another. Repent and, again, be mindful by working and having. You can share with those who really are in need and not be a burden.
Yeah, I was one time reading through the Small Catechism, the explanation given to the Seventh Commandment, where it dawned on me some of the things you're talking about, that the opposite of stealing isn't simply not stealing, not taking other people's stuff, but it is actually this matter of honest, diligent labor and the matter of generosity toward the other. That is the opposite of stealing, which, on the one hand, it can be a very frightening thing in terms of the way that the law accuses us of those sins. Like, we thought we were clean when it came to the Seventh Commandment. Suddenly, see, we're not so clean when it comes to the Seventh Commandment. But I also think, especially when it comes to this matter of work and labor, it can really transform the way we look at our work and our labor. When I go to my 9-to-5 job Monday through Friday to put in the 40 hours, It's not just a daily grind so that I can get to the weekend, but it rather becomes a part of my entire Christian life and response to God's goodness so that, I mean, and take this the right way, so that my work in daily life becomes part of my act of worship in the sense of my response to God. Not the same thing as the divine service, of course, but my daily life is given a very a holy character because God has given it to me as a response to his goodness. And so again, sure, it accuses me, and we don't want to deny that, but when we really start to realize the fullness of this, I think it transforms the way we go about our daily lives.
Yeah, you're seeing your work, your labor, as a vocation given to you by God, and you are undertaking it with faith. So on your comment, you know, calling it an act of worship, while being mindful of the divine service and what that is, you're doing your vocation, you're doing your labor with faith in God who has called you to that task. And that is going to reshape how you do your 9-to-5, right? It's not just a grind, but even that labor, you are still called to love and serve your neighbor, whether it's a boss and you want to be a good worker under him and be mindful of his task, or somebody you are serving in the vocation, in the capacity to which you've been called by God, whether it's a plumber, doctor, lawyer, pastor, whatever, there's going to be plenty of people you have to serve. So, you know, and this is, you know, branching off into, I mean, how we see our labor, you know, in society. I wish when I was a young man and I had that part-time job and I thought, this is a waste of time. Why am I doing this? There are bigger things on the horizon. I don't want to be here. And, you know, at that time when I was a young man in high school, there were no smartphones. But don't worry, I found other ways to waste my time, you know, reading a book, looking at a magazine, acting like I was working when I wasn't. You know, Lord have mercy. I think it would have been helpful to hear, like, look, man, God has put you here. You have obligations to the neighbor. I mean, God is watching what you do, okay? You're not doing this in the darkness. I mean, just some simple theological teachings would have been helpful to me. And I think for our young people today, you know, we need to encourage them that, you know, serving in a vocation is good. It's part-time work now, doesn't pay a lot, but it's where God has you. And if you can't be faithful in little things, you can't be faithful in a lot. I would have found that helpful as a younger man. And maybe, you know, I'm sure my pastor did teach it to me in confirmation. I just, you know, probably wasn't listening, perhaps, you know. But it's something, you know, I think we should impress upon our young people. You know, when I don't go eat a lot of drive-thru food, but, you know, when I do go through the drive-thru and I see a worker who just looks unhappy and they're a young person, you know, or if I go to Walmart to get a pickup order, I do try to talk to the people and just, you know, start a conversation, because sometimes they just look unhappy and my heart just go out to them and I want to help them and I look for conversation points and opportunities to hey, you know, I'm a pastor at Grace, why don't you come by? Because I think they need to know this. There's a lot of work to be done. I think I'm getting a field here, but all this is kind of flowing out of vocation and labor and not stealing and encouraging people in their work. It's okay, God is with you. You're called to a task. It may not be for a long while. If you're a young person working for a part-time, in a part-time position, hey, hang in there and be faithful. Be faithful where you're at. I mean, I think that's where we need to take this. Be faithful where you're at. Be mindful of your neighbor. God is with you and for you, and don't despair in your work.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, it transforms the way that we look at our work as Christians. And that takes us, again, to the first commandment. You mentioned the matter of money, which certainly is involved here. When we have the first commandment right, when we know who our God is, the one who provides all things for us, that frees us to labor for the sake of others, to share with those who are in need, to do this honest, diligent labor in response to God's goodness. And just one brief thing, just because as you were talking about, you know, often this applies to younger people, it's also, I think, important to keep this in the context of who we are. The identity is we are baptized children of God, especially thinking about some of those older people who maybe are not able to labor in the same way. Even if you're not able to labor in this same way, you still remain a baptized child of God, and that doesn't change, because there's, you know, we could fall off on the other end where we find our identity in all that we do, and when we don't do anything anymore, we think we've lost that. Got to keep that baptized identity central so we don't fall off on the other side.
I'm glad you went that direction. I was talking about the younger people, but the older people as well. And I've known farmers and ranchers who their identity was wrapped up in their work. You know, it's sun up to sundown. And I knew one who really defined people by how hard they worked, you know. And okay, and that was kind of a creed he lived by until one day he couldn't because he was old, right? And you know, to your point, Pastor Apple, your identity, this goes back to what we started at the beginning of this program, okay? Your vocation does not save you. It's not because you are a rancher, musician, football player, plumber, that you are right before God. That comes by living in Christ. And we have to day in, day out, remind ourselves of that and hear that proclamation because we have such short-term memories.
Yeah.
The day may come when we can't do something we want to do. Okay, you're forgiven in Christ. You have the righteous garment. He has given it to you. That's where we begin that way, so to speak, in baptism, and we should end that way when we die, in Christ, loved by God because of his work.
Absolutely. That continues to be the foundation for this entire section. In verse 29, then, Paul comes back again to the matter of our speech more explicitly. So especially Eighth Commandment language here when it comes to no, on the one hand, no corrupting talk. On the other hand, speech that builds up. And the reason, something that fits the occasion to give grace to those who hear. Help us. And again, we get to talk about the Eighth Commandment and the way that we speak.
So this is more of what we have been saying in terms of speech that is corrupting and it pollutes and it can just make things filthy. You know, when you hear stuff in movies and on the internet and media that is not good for you, well, you shouldn't be hearing that. And so this may be helpful to us when it comes to movies and what we watch on TV. There's just a lot of corruption coming on the screen. It's not going to be good for building you up as a Christian person. So just be mindful of that. But the things that gives that is good for building up, you know, when we talk to our neighbor, to have in mind encouragement and building. Paul wants us, I said this earlier, our speech to be seasoned with salt. Or I think the Lord Jesus says that in the Gospels. But you know, this is still God's holy word, right? That what comes out of our mouth needs to be good and right and helpful. A good admonition. Good admonition for us Christians to be mindful when we speak with our neighbor, letting our speech always be framed and governed by the holy word of God. Because when you are speaking the word of God, Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. In hearing the words of Christ. So when you are speaking the word, we cannot discount the Holy Spirit's work to convert hearts that we would believe, to convert hearts that we would be strengthened by the Spirit who is always working in his word. Another point to drive home to us, the word is never void of God's Spirit. It is never void of God. You cannot separate his word and him. That's impossible. God is always working through his word. It doesn't come back void, and that's why it's going to build up, and it may give grace to those who hear. You know, I really think St. Paul has the word in mind, and that if we're teaching or making a point, it always needs to be anchored to that holy word that somebody would hear that great good news and be encouraged and strengthened and built up. Our tendency, I think, is to lean into the gossip. Or if someone is having a bad day, we want to wallow in our self-pity or kind of, you know, embrace the drama and intensify it instead of trying to kind of put that stuff down and build somebody. Hey, it's okay. You don't have to be sad about this, you know. And wherever the conversation may go, these situations can be so different. But have in our minds the desire to encourage and build somebody by sharing with them the Word of God, which also leads to we should know the Word of God, right? And we should read our Bibles, and we should be able to share even a proverb or a psalm or any sort of teaching and encouragement that is associated with Holy Scripture instead of worldly wisdom and opinions. And there's no shortage of that. And if that is your diet, what's coming on the blogs and social media, these worldly opinions, that's not going to be helpful to somebody. We don't lean on our own understanding and opinions and desires and so forth. It always needs to be our speech I'll say this is like the third time I said it, seasoned with the salt of God's holy word, that when we are talking, it's actually something productive. You know, there are many talking heads out there, Pastor Apple, and sometimes I feel like one of them who's not doing any good, and I have to repent and be mindful that, you know, every opportunity to speak with somebody is a good one. You know, take it and seize it and be mindful of what you're saying. You know, who knows how the Holy Spirit will work through that word, his word, that you share with them.
Yeah. No. So since you've mentioned it several times, I was curious exactly where that was, because I couldn't remember. The "let your speech be seasoned with salt" is St. Paul in Colossians chapter 4.
Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Thank you.
But I think it's related to, I think, what Jesus says to his disciples: you are the salt of the earth, and the way in which our, you know, shining the light toward God and giving him the glory, I think those things are connected. And just to kind of maybe emphasize something that you were saying when it comes to the truthfulness and the building up that comes through the word of God, I know Paul doesn't use exactly this language in this section, but I think it is a reminder that our love is always connected to the truth. And I guess he did speak that way previously, where he talked about speaking the truth in love. So the truth of God's word is loving. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to want to separate love from truth, and God's word always keeps them connected. Similarly here, when we think about what is it that builds up and gives grace to those who hear, it's not something that we have to invent. It's the word of God, the truth, that builds up and gives grace. And so I think that's just a helpful reminder, because we are prone to separate those two things.
Yeah, yes, we are. Yeah, and I thank you and praise you for finding those references. It would have bothered me, I think, if I got off the show. I was like, man, I'm just spitting this stuff out. And now I can see why in my mind I was conflating Jesus talking about you're the salt of the earth and what St. Paul is writing. Yeah, so thank you for clearing all that up. You know, in preparation, I'll write down passages and I'll have some references, but it never fails. In the heat of the moment, stuff just kind of comes to my mind. And anyways, yeah, thank you for that. But yeah, all good things.
You can always take comfort in the example of the writer of Hebrews who will say, somewhere it says.
Yeah, I feel sure. Yeah, I always try to do better, but yeah, the writer of Hebrews does that. God be praised.
So as we continue then, St. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Talk about this matter of grieving the Spirit.
Sure. So again, Winger is good on this. I looked up this passage. What does it mean by grieve? And certainly, I think you can find instances in the Bible where God is grieved over sin. And the one that comes to my mind in preparing for this was Jesus' lament over Jerusalem towards the end of the Gospels. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." So you see, I would submit the grief of Christ over people rejecting. Winger will take this to be grieving the Holy Spirit really is, and that word right there in the Greek, lupeo, can mean to grieve, but also even to offend or insult. He takes this that this could be a reference to even blaspheming the Holy Spirit or rejecting the Holy Spirit. And I do think that fits the context. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't insult or offend him by rejecting him, because it is the Spirit that has sealed you for the day of redemption. Don't throw away what you've been given in a roundabout way of what he is quite possibly saying right here. More so than, don't make God sad over your sin. Yes, he grieves sin, but I think there's something more in place here. And that term for seal, that does show up in Ephesians 1 verse 13 and other places in the Bible. And that's a whole discussion point as well, how the early church saw the seal, the sphragis, and so the seal came to be the sign of the cross. And we make the sign of the cross in a variety of points in the service, but I'll highlight one, and that is in holy baptism. You know, you make the sign of the cross, that's the seal you are putting upon somebody as they bear the name of God. And that ties in beautifully right here. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, quite possibly another baptismal reference. You bear the name in holy baptism, and you live in that name throughout your life in repentance and faith, and you don't want to throw that away.
Yeah, I think the connection to baptism is right on, especially given the way that this same language shows up in Ephesians chapter 1, that Trinitarian doxology that by which he began the entire epistle, and that this Spirit who he has sealed you, he is also the guarantee of your inheritance. And so I think to tie that to baptism, especially in the context of Ephesians 4, is right on. Don't throw this gift away, St. Paul says. Rather, hold on to it, live in it. And as he starts to conclude then, again, verses 31 and 32 seem to go together. First, he says, don't do these things. Put away these things. He talks about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Put all of that away. Talk about those things that we put away in verse 31.
Sure. So the putting away language, again, just repenting of it. Repenting of these things, running from these things, knowing that they are evil and bad. And so by putting it off, you repent. And we do fight these things daily, but St. Paul does not want this as part of your life as a Christian. These things aren't okay, to be bitter, to be wrathful, to be angry, to clamor, to slander. We've talked about the Eighth Commandment. So I think in some ways he's kind of rounding out what he has been talking about right here. These things are not okay. We don't live as pagan unbelievers who are okay being angry all the time or just even bitter over stuff, right? I mean, that bitterness can just rot the bones, but you know, repent, turn from this stuff. So it's another call for us to repent of those things that are evil and bad, and we don't want to have a part of them.
Yeah, I think it's striking here in verse 31 as he does seem to start wrapping up what he's been talking about in this brief section, that he deals primarily not with the actions that need to be put away in verse 31, but especially with the emotions, thinking, and I would connect that to the 9th and 10th commandment, the matter of coveting, those things that lead us into worse sins. Paul says, put those things away. And again, bitterness, wrath, anger, those are things that we will feel at times. Deal with them right away. Clamor, slander, the way that we speak, you know, try to keep those things to yourself, right? Deal with them right away. And malice maybe as that one thing that kind of covers everything. Maybe the opposite of love is the way we would think of malice here. That's the opposite of what God has given you in Christ. Instead, what has he given you? That's verse 32. Here's the positive instruction. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and then grounding it all. This is really important, as God in Christ forgave you. Got about 3 minutes, Pastor Agradowitz, to wrap things up with this verse.
3 minutes, yeah. So one point I will make is, you know, the reason why Christians need to hear this instruction is that Christians still deal with these things. We are saints and sinners at the same time, and that tension will not resolve this side of heaven. So that's important for any hearer to know. We wrestle with the flesh. And, you know, by hearing this teaching, it should call to mind that, hey, it's not okay to be bitter. It's not okay to be angry all the time. It's not okay to clamor and slander. And Christians need to hear this too, lest we get caught into thinking, this is just how I'm going to be, or this is just how God made me. Deal with it, oh neighbor. No, you need to put this stuff off. It's going to be long. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a daily battle because we repent over these things daily. And you may struggle with these temptations until you die. But that does not mean we don't deal with them in repentance and faith every day. And being that we deal with this stuff, how Paul ends this passage is so important to us. Christ forgave you. And that's a forgiveness that we need every day. I mean, this is the Lord's Prayer stuff. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who trespassed against us. We need to be mindful of the forgiveness that Christ gives to us as we do these things, as we keep this teaching before us, Pastor Apple. You know, I'm very happy and encouraged to be talking about this because I need to hear it as well, how to live as a Christian. And we desire to do this, but at the end of the day, we're thrust back on what St. Paul says. Forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. And at the end of the day, that's how we go to bed in peace, knowing we have God's forgiveness in Christ. Should he give us a day tomorrow, we can live our lives towards our neighbor in this manner. And it's a struggle. We struggle with these things, but thankfully we have God's forgiveness in Christ. And that's how we live. That's our identity, his forgiveness put upon us. We have that garment of righteousness, and that's what we hold on to as we stand before our God and live.
Yeah, the forgiveness that Christ has given us remains foundational. In that forgiveness, he unites us together so that when we do fall into the sins that are mentioned here, we can always go back to that foundation of who we are in Christ, to the baptized people of God, sharing that forgiveness with each other, living together in the unity of the church, which is Christ's gift to us. Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Pastor Agrodowitz, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me. I enjoyed the time.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ephesians chapter 4, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow morning as we begin Ephesians chapter 5. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.